Let us pray to the Lord, seeking his help. So let's pray. Our great God, we pray asking you to settle our hearts and our minds. Prepare us to hear you speak through your word. Give me, your servant, the words that you would have your people to hear. And through your spirit, bring about change, salvation, grace. Help the weak to become strong. Humble the proud. Comfort those who are going through sorrow and hardship. Bring peace to those whose lives are in chaos. Increase the joy of those who are rejoicing. Bring sinners to faith. Through your word, Lord, tell us of your greatness. Tell us of your might and your power. Give us a vision of the living God. May we see Christ exalted. Let the Spirit do the work of convicting and bringing people to faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis. We're looking at Genesis chapter 1. Looking at the first two verses. We have not moved very far in the book of Genesis, and that's by design. Some sections will go very quickly. Some sections we will crawl through, seeking to mine its depths. With the Sermon on the Mount, I was able to kind of give a schedule. I was able to look at the sermon as a whole and, divide them into various parts. And some sections I would, do in more than one part. Others I would just do one at a time. Here, the book of Genesis is going to be a little bit more free-flowing. As I read, as I study, as I pray and seek the Lord's help, the sections will come a little less orderly. But for your sake, hopefully, that you would see how to read and understand and find meaning and truth in these words, for they are truth, and to understand how to interpret them, to give you the tools of interpretation. My job and my role isn't just to show you how much I know about Genesis, but to equip you to read and understand what the Lord is saying through his word. And so, humbly I come to this task. The words that we'll be reading, Genesis 1:1-2, if you have grown up in the church, it'll be quite familiar to you. They read thusly, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." In both of these sentences, they prepare us for verse 3 that's about to come, whereby God begins to disclose his creative acts, his specific creative acts in regards to the creation of the earth. Here in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning," and we've already looked at that in prior weeks, that this indicates that God is timeless, not bound by time. We are finite creatures. Within the confines of time, everything we do is within the context of time. God can both enter into time and exit outside of time. He is not bound by it. There is a beginning of all things, and God was there preceding it. Nothing else, according to this verse, precedes the beginning other than God, which showcases his power, his might, his majesty, and his glory. God was in the beginning. The beginning began with him. He made it begin. And in that beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The central figure in that sentence is God. And indeed, throughout the rest of this book, the book of Genesis and the whole Bible, it is about God. And so we will focus and center our understanding, our learning on the person and work of God. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The way that word is that sentence is phrased, it uses a turn of speech that pairs together two opposites, the heavens and the earth, as a way of encompassing all things, and we do that too. All things, big and small, You know, so we say words like all things big and small. We mean that everything, everything included, whether big, whether small, it's all included. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This rules out the idea of pre-existing matter. It's very important. That's very important. In this day and age, dominated by naturalistic philosophical naturalism that holds that all that exists is a material world. There is no supernatural. They hold that then there was pre-existing matter, essentially eternally pre-existing matter, that spread out rapidly out of a burst of energy, a massive burst of energy, whether that's a Big Bang or something else, it doesn't matter. A massive burst of energy. The universe is rapidly expanding. I read this morning even that some scientists would hold that the universe is something around the lungs of guesswork of 8 billion light years large, and it is expanding. So you take however far a light can travel in a year, multiply that by 8 billion, and it is expanding. The universe is incredibly, unfathomably large. And some worldviews hold that matter has existed eternally. But this verse indicates that the only thing that has existed eternally is God. And in the beginning, God then made all that exists. We read this in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you mind if I turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 11. We read this, if I can get there. We read, now faith is, starting in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. So indeed, throughout the whole of the scripture, the idea of eternally existing matter is ruled out, which means then that we are in conflict with the prevailing philosophical scientific theories of the day. But let God's word be true and all men be proved liars. Let us hold on to faith, not despite evidence, but in light of the revealed word of God, that the eternal one has made himself known, and that he and he alone makes sense of all that we truly do experience. I don't have time to get into that right now, but just let it be known that the opening verse of Genesis rules out the idea of pre-existing matter. For in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This showcases his massive power. Imagine it. And I know we've already kind of covered this, but imagine all that we have experienced in the world. All the beauty, the grandeur, the glory of it all. Imagine being on the beach and seeing this beautiful storm rolling in. You can see it miles and miles away. You just see the massive cloud formations and the various colors and the hues and the flashes of lightning and the curtains of rain that fall and the wind that blows and that powerful wind that mixing with the salt air. And imagine all that you are sensing and experiencing in that one moment. The cool breeze, the smell of the salt air, the sound of the thunder and the sight of the lightning. Imagine a good meal. In the beautiful presentation of all the colors and the smells and then the taste and the textures, all that is good. Those of you who have ever had the joy of playing with a little baby in that stage where they're able to sort of sit up and interact and they're just fat and cute and they smell like powder and it's a delightful and they're soft and they're cuddly and they laugh and they giggle and they spit up and then they have to have their diapers changed and all that is engaged in that setting. Imagine going to we just got the pleasure of driving through the mountains of Tennessee. And the rolling hills and the great vistas of the mountain cliffs and the rocks and the trees. And in the Smoky Mountains on humid days, you'll see the smoke rising, the visible humidity rising in the morning dew, and it is just so glorious. Imagine going to places like in Europe and seeing the great cathedrals. Yes, built by human hands, but the raw materials provided by the living God. All of the colors and the shapes and the textures and the grand heights of human ingenuity as they showcase the greatness of being made in the image of God and their ability to create such beautiful architectures and structures. Imagine being in a concert hall hearing a maestro or a master of his craft, his or her craft, playing their instrument or instruments, an orchestra or whatever, and all the sounds and the pleasurable tunes and melodies and the harmony all played in there. All of that was given to us by God, for He created it. He created this physical world in all its beauty and all its grandeur and all its scope. It is a reflection of Him and His person. Imagine the beauty of the one who made such a wonderful, beautiful cosmos. Imagine what He must be like if what He has made is so praiseworthy and glorious. We think of men like Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, who are pioneers in technology. Their great minds have given us to varying degrees, great technological advances that have enhanced our lives. And we rightly so give them praise for what they have done, what they have brought. Now, granted, there are pitfalls to technology and so on and so forth in a fallen world. But when you step back and you remove all the qualifications, it is just wonderful to know that my ability and some of your ability, which some of you may be exercising right now, to communicate electronically across the globe via social media or text messaging, that technology is made possible by the insight and the ingenuity of men like that. But behind those minds, behind their skill and abilities, is the God who made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of its grandeur, all of its beauty, all of its glory reflects the greatness of the one who made it. So the book of Genesis opens up with a word about the might and power and absolute majesty of our God. Some of you are here and I haven't seen you, you're new, you're strangers to this place. Perhaps this is your first time coming to a Christian worship service. Perhaps this is, it's been a while since you've been there, or perhaps you've never thought much of it. Some of you are here and you've been coming year after year after year, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you've not given much thought to why we gather. We gather together in order to worship this God. All that we have experienced and known, all the good and the grand and the glorious, is a reflection of Him. The beauty of truth, the beauty of color and sound and taste and touch and texture, the beauty of it all discloses His greatness, for He made it. It is an outpouring of His glory and His beauty. And we gather together in the name of His Son who was sent in order to make us His own through His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We have gathered in the name of His Son to give praise to this great God. Indeed, behold our God who made all things in heaven and on earth. The very next verse, though, paints a different picture, kind of a starkly contrasting picture, and it's meant to evoke some emotion out of you. It's meant to evoke this sense of foreboding, perhaps, and dread. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Imagine that. The earth was without form. It was chaotic. God created the heavens and the earth. He had not yet shaped it, though. He's going to shape it. That's why I said these verses prepares for verse 3 and following. God is going to shape the earth, but now it is uninhabitable. It's formless. It's void. There's nothing living in it, but there's darkness. Darkness gives us this feeling of foreboding. Our shower curtain at our house broke. It's one of those spring-loaded shower curtains, and the spring went defunct, and we are too lazy to go buy a new one. So, and we have an upstairs shower, and so told the kids to go up to shower upstairs, and I found out that Lori had actually just took a bath downstairs. I said, "Why'd you take a bath, not a shower?" And she gave sort of she kind of deflected the question, and I wrote, "You're scared to go upstairs, aren't you?" And yeah, she's scared. They go upstairs. It's dark. It's unknown. It's uncertain. The kids play up there, so it's a terrible mess. Don't go up there. You'll judge us. It's scary. It's frightening. It's unknown. It's uncertain. Darkness. And then Caleb rightly said, "But you make us go up there and shower." So, you know, whatever. We're hypocrites. So, darkness, chaos. It gives us a sense of foreboding. That's why horror movies are so effective. That's why they all kind of follow a similar sort of pattern as far as how they film the scenes and the sounds and the sights and the manner in which they present it. It's not, you know, because the way they use darkness and chaotic imagery and quick cuts and loud noises, it doesn't invite welcoming. It doesn't invite any sense of security. There's a sense of foreboding. And here we see in this verse that this is what the earth was like. And part of you is wondering what is going on here. But then you get the calming realization. You get the calming word. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. He was hovering over it. He was priming for action. The Spirit of God was not deterred by the chaos, the primordial chaos. He did not fear it. He's about to subdue it. Now this is related to some extent, not totally, but to some extent, I've done a lot of reading this week, and one of the things that became clear is that the book of Genesis, specifically its creation account, was written as a soft apologetic. What I mean by apologetic is a defense. When we are called to apologetics, that is a giving a defense of the faith. It's not saying, "Oh, we're sorry that we think this way and may offend you," but here's what, apologetic is a defense of the faith. Giving an account for the hope that is found in us, according to 1 Peter. But the book of Genesis, as I've argued prior to this, was written by Moses roughly around 1400 BC after the Exodus. 1446 BC is the dating of the Exodus. No doubt, the people of Israel, who through Moses' leadership were delivered from slavery in Egypt, so they would have been very familiar with the Egyptian pantheon of gods and the accounts of the creation by the gods and their various myths. They also entered into the land of Canaan, and they would have been then familiar with the creation myths of their gods, specifically one creation myth, the Babylonian creation myth, known as the Enuma Elish. And the Enuma Elish is the Babylonian account of how the world began and how the god, the primary god, Marduk, grasped or was able to take his place and prominence above the rest of the gods. And these creation myths of these pagan religions follow a similar pattern. There is a chaotic force, typically given in the imagery of a dragon, a dragon-like figure, a dragon or a serpent. In the case of the Enuma Elish, this dragon-like serpent is the goddess Tiamat. That is why some of the Hebrew poetry given in the Old Testament, found in Isaiah and the book of Job, speak of this creature named Leviathan. I know many folks try to attribute Leviathan and Behemoth as dinosaurs in the scripture. Leviathan, Rahab is another creature, as a dragon-like creature that is slayed by God. Rahab is a dragon-like figure, a force of chaos that opposes God, and God defeats. Well, in that is the pattern, that there's a force of chaos personified in a dragon-like or a serpent-like figure. And they oppose the creation or the formation or the bringing to order of the created world. A hero or a hero god rises up, does combat with this god. The god will defeat this foe, and then out of that creates the known world. So in the case of the Numa Elish, the name of this document, it's found on 7 stone tablets. The name of this document comes from the first 2 words, which are translated "went on high." It's a great poem. I tried to read it. It's a very long poem. Plus, it's very foreign to anything I've read prior to this. And I made the mistake of trying to read it at like 1 a.m, so I couldn't follow through. But I did do some study and summaries of the Enuma Elish. Before the formation of heaven and earth, according to the Enuma Elish, nothing existed except for water. There were 2 bodies of water: the fresh water bodies, that was represented by the god Apsu, and then the saltwater bodies, or the saltwater, which was represented by the goddess Tiamat. They were husband and wife. And when their various waters mixed together, the resultant foam, sea foam, became the lesser gods that took on their roles in their various places, so the moon god, the sun god, and so on and so forth. Over time, Apsu became annoyed by the noise that the lesser gods had made. It bothered him. And so he determined to destroy them. And so he rose up and fought against them. But he was eventually defeated by Ea, and he was killed. So this enrages Tiamat. Even though these lesser gods are the children of Apsu and Tiamat, she was enraged that they had killed her husband. And so she raises up an army and appoints a god named Kingu to be the commander and the general of her armies, and she marches against these lesser gods. They are terrified, for Tiamat is powerful, she is fierce. So they enlist the help of the god Marduk. Marduk says, "I will help you on condition that I will be given sovereignty over all of you, including over your lives. I will have power over your life." And they agree. They agree to give him this power and sovereignty over them if he defeats Tiamat. Marduk is then given a mace, a net, and a bow and arrows, and he fights Tiamat. And according to the details, Tiamat opens her mouth and roars. Marduk fills her mouth with the wind. Fills her mouth with the wind, and then when her mouth is remaining open because it cannot close by the force of the wind, he shoots an arrow into her mouth, piercing her belly, and she dies. And so what Marduk then does is he slices her open like a shellfish, so long ways. The bottom half of her body, he creates the earth. The top half of her body, he creates the firmament or the atmosphere. And that is the creation of the earth, according to this myth. Well, Marduk does indeed command sovereignty over all of the other gods. So then he starts to hear complaints. If you're in leadership, you'll begin to hear complaints. The lesser gods don't like the roles that God has given, that Marduk has given them. They don't like that, you know, if you're the moon god, that every night you have to show up and hang around for a while. You know, do your thing and then, you know, turn according to the moon cycles and whatnot. That's not very fun. And the other gods, they don't like the roles that they're given. It kind of, you know, seems like it's tedious and menial to them. And Marduk agrees. So then he goes and takes Kingu's body. For Kingu was the general of Tiamat's resistance. Also, it was thought that Kingu helped entice Tiamat to battle. So he takes Kingu's body, cuts it open, and his resulting blood creates man. And from there, man is created in order to lessen the work of the lesser gods, in order to relieve them of their menial, tedious labor. And thus is a summary of the Enuma Elish. And you say, why did you go through all that? Number one, you're going to see similarities. You're going to see similarities in our biblical creation account and the accounts of these pagan myths. But the similarities are not there because the Hebrews just borrowed them and formulated their own. Most scholars who read this know that the Hebrews aren't doing that at all. Rather, what they are doing is they are giving a defense for the nature of their God and their understanding of their God. Their God, unlike Marduk, isn't God because he was able to defeat Tiamat. That mankind doesn't exist because the blood of Kingu was spilt, and that man exists in order to relieve the lesser gods of their menial tasks. The God of the Bible, the God of Genesis, the chaotic forces described in Genesis 1-2, where the earth is formless and void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. You notice that the Spirit of God does not draw his sword and slay the chaotic forces of the void and the deep. He hovers over it. He is already its sovereign. The chaotic forces in the deep belong to this God. He commands them. He does not have to win the right to command. He commands out of his very nature. They belong to him. He is the potter, it is the clay, and he is about to shape it into the glorious world that we know and live in. So Moses, the writer of the book of Genesis, is giving a defense. Your God is not like these gods, fighting each other over pettiness, turning on their children because the noise is too loud, seeking to devour their children out of revenge and vengeance. You are not created because another God was slayed by the sovereign God, and you are not made in order to relieve God of his menial tasks. You are created in the image of God for his own purposes and glory, for he needs nothing. This God of the Old Testament, this God of the Old and the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is there, is not God because he triumphed over the forces of evil. He is God because he is God. And as such, we are accountable to him. He did not have to defeat the forces of chaos. He is sovereign over the forces of chaos. Chaos will not rise up and cause him any trouble. And we see this in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is given in highly symbolic language in order to show us that in the spiritual realm, the reality of the spiritual world, where there are forces of evil and darkness, and they can do great harm and they showcase great might, that God is powerful over them. The life of Jesus on this earth, when he encountered men possessed by multitudes of demons, call us legion, for we are many. Jesus does not struggle with them. Jesus does not have to roll up his sleeves and take on a defensive stance against them. They beg him at his presence, do not cast us into the abyss. Send us rather to the pigs. And Jesus says, go, it is as you say. He commands them. When he says for them to be silent, they are silent. The evil demonic forces, when Jesus commands them to be silent, they do not speak again. When Jesus is awoken as he is asleep on the boat, and a storm rises up, and his disciples come and ask him, do you not care that we are perishing? He gets up, and by a word he says, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves obey him. He does not have to draw his sword. He does not have to cock his bow. He is mighty over his enemies. He walks on the waters, for they are symbolic of forces of chaos and evil, and he showcases his sovereignty over them. As they wail and as they thrash, he walks over them as the mighty God, as the King of Kings. Nothing can withstand him. Nothing is too powerful for him. When he was lying in the grave on the third day, when it was his time to rise, as the disciples came to the tomb where Jesus was buried, they did not see signs of a mighty struggle, death and Jesus locked in combat. Rather, Jesus awoke and arose. Death had its cold grip over his body, and Jesus woke up and just left it. We saw a picture of that when the little girl, Darius's daughter, lay dead in her room. Jesus sat down, and with a word, a tender word, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she arose. This great enemy, death, had her gripped in the grave, and Jesus just called her up. "Little girl, get up. Rise. I command your life. I command you. The winds and the waves do not determine your fate. Your bank account does not determine your fate. The X-rays or the biopsies or whatever, your medical report does not determine your fate. Flying bullets do not determine your fate. The hangman's noose does not determine your fate. Nothing determines your fate but the Lord. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is glorious. He stands sovereign over all the forces in this world and over all the forces in the cosmos. He created all that exists. Nothing can withstand his sovereign will. And so we are given this great picture as an apologetic, as a defense of the faith of the Hebrews. Our God did not need to defeat the dragon. Chaos raged in wrath, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And in the next verse, we see that God merely speaks, and that chaos flees. Let there be, and order comes. He does not battle. He does not fight. He merely speaks and brings order out of chaos. This uninhabitable, fearsome picture of the darkness over the deep, over the formlessness and the void of the earth, is going to be formed and shaped and filled and given to us to inhabit and to live in. So, the point of all this, of discussing the Enuma Elish and all that, is number one, our God is unlike any other God, for he is one. In the Babylonian creation myth, there's many gods, and they're fighting over each other. If Tiamat won, who knows what happens? Who knows what happens? In our story, in the story of the one true and living God, he lives forevermore. He was before all that there was. He created all that there is, and they are in subjection to him. Chaos is no matter to him. He is not fearful of it. He is not afraid of it. So you, in your life, where you stand right now, chaos may mark your days right now, or mark your future, or mark your past. You may be sitting here gritting your teeth and saying, "I want to believe this. I want to have peace and comfort and joy in these days, but there is only chaos." The word from Genesis is that God is sovereign over chaos. And he will shape it according to his purposes. And you will see as we continue on, and you will see through his Son that he is good. Let the one who sent his Son in order to die for his enemies, he did not destroy his enemies. He sent his Son to die in the place of his enemies so that his enemies could become his children by faith through grace. Indeed, he will judge those who remain in their sin. But this is the God who condescends and comes to us, seeking us, though we are enemies, though we are rebels, though we have sought to displace his rightful rule in our lives and in the world, yet he came to us in the person of his Son in order to make us his own. And the cost of that was the death of his beloved sinless Son in order that we could have the righteous life of Christ. And he would take our unrighteous life and die in our place on the cross so that we could be made his. Let that determine your understanding of the goodness of God. Let the cross inform your understanding of the goodness of God so that when you look at the chaos that is your life, whatever it may be, however many issues are layering upon each other, there is a God who is good, who is sovereign over the chaos. I know all too well that many of you here are swimming, are seemingly drowning in the seas of chaos and pain and sorrow. Let this word come to you and comfort you. There is a God, all-powerful, majestic, wise, good, and he commands and is sovereign and rules over the chaos, and he alone can shape it for your good. So trust in him. believe in his promises, hope in the goodness and character of God. Those of you on the outside looking in, those of you who have not trusted in this God, those of you who currently stand as rebels against this God, understand this. If he can control the primordial forces of chaos, if he is not stressing or sweating the reality of a formless and shapeless void and the darkness over the deep, if he calmly, serenely hovers over the waters, who are you to oppose this God? Who are you to oppose the one who commands the winds and the waves, who by his very word calls out the dry land and it appears that which did not presently exist? He spoke it into being and it appeared in stark obedience to his command. Who are you to oppose him? Who are you to say that you will rule over your life and govern over your life? Your call in light of this truth is to repent and to believe in this God, to turn from your sin and your rebellion, to trust in him, to give your life over to him, to life of service and obedience to him. Who are you to oppose him? But also, in light of his goodness, why would you oppose him? Why do you think it is better on the outside than on the inside with God? Look to the one who, despite his enemies and their rage and their wrath and their ruinous decisions, he sent his own son, his beloved sinless son, to take your place, to stand before his judgment seat and to be struck down and killed because he took your sins upon himself and died in your place in order to grant you forgiveness for your sins and also access to God, new life in him and the righteousness of Christ. His life was given to yours. There was a great trade-off. Your life and your record given to him and your punishment given to him. His life and his record of perfection and obedience given to you, and all its blessings that come with it are given to you, and you receive it by faith through grace. Who are you to oppose him? And why would you see the love of this great God? Turn to him in faith. Believe in his name. Give praise and glory to this great God. Christian in this room, this is our God. In light of all that has come on in the various weeks, shootings in Chattanooga, Tennessee, shootings in Charleston, South Carolina, videos of Planned Parenthood dismantling baby bodies in order to be sold for scientific research, and the callousness of which that is brought up, the rapidly changing sexual ethic of our larger culture, all of this is taking place, and God is not moved. He is not fearful. He is not at a loss of what to do. He is the powerful, almighty God, and he stands ready to act on behalf of his people in order to bring enemies into the kingdom. And our role is to give praise to him, to tell others of his greatness, and to go out as a missionary and evangelistic force seeking to bring the kingdom of God into all the corners of the world. This is our role, and this is what we are to do in light of Genesis 1:1-2. The story is told. Look at this God. He is not the God that needed to destroy, to do combat with the forces of chaos. He commands them. And as we go through the rest of the book of Genesis, we're going to see what a great and powerful God he is. Worthy to be praised, worthy to be served, worthy to be trusted. May all who are here know this living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, I'm thankful. I am thankful for the word that you have given us. I'm thankful that you have spoken into the context of pagan creation myths, or in our culture, naturalistic, atheistic creation accounts that do not involve a person, rather impersonal forces. You speak truth into those matters. You disclose your glory. It is undeniable. We all know that you are there. But in our rebellion and our sin, we have all of us suppressed that truth. But by your grace, you open our eyes and cause us to see the goodness and greatness of your being and of your mercy in Christ. Help us, Lord, now. For those who are outside of Christ, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, you would bring sinners to faith. For the Christians that are here, strengthen them.
enable them to live in light of your existence and being. Thank you for your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.